We're going to be working this morning, and we're going to be working in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. So if you wanted to open your Bibles up to that passage, that's where we'll start. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. I'm just going to read that from the NIV. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you again for who you are, Father. I just pray as I deliver this message today, Father, you know how woefully inadequately prepared I am for this, Father. I just pray for an extra measure of your Spirit, that this message would impact your kingdom, that it would impact your people here today, and that we would see a change in the way we look at our lives and the way we look at our service to you, Father. And we just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old saying that says you can only get one chance at a first impression. When we were organizing our men's banquet this past winter, I had a call from a fellow who wanted tickets or a ticket for the men's banquet. So I made arrangements to deliver that ticket to him. And I went down and got to his house and had a chance to have a bit of a chat. It turned out that I actually didn't know him, but I knew every one of his brothers and sisters that lived in the Hazeltons and Kispiox Valley. So there was a bit of a connection there. We talked about quite a few things over not a really long time. At one point, he asked me what church was sponsoring the men's banquet and what church I attended. And so I told him I belonged to the local Baptist church. And he told me that he was a Baptist too. I hadn't seen him here at all. So I extended an invitation to come and join us for worship. And his answer broke my heart. He said that he and his wife had come to our church to visit when he first moved to town, and nobody from the church had greeted them, conversed with them, or made an attempt to make them feel at home. He hadn't felt welcome at all, and he told me they wouldn't be back. If that was the first time I'd heard that story, I probably would have been shaken to the core, but it wasn't. It's not the first time I've heard that story. I'm not laying any blame here, because I'm guilty too. I get so busy with trivialities on Sunday mornings that I don't pay attention. I don't lift my head up to see who's new, who hasn't been here for a while, who's looking like they just lost their best friend. And so I want to ask you a question, and the question is, whose responsibility is it to make newcomers to our church feel welcome? Is it the pastor's responsibility? Is it something that the elders should be right on top of all the time? Or is it maybe something that each of us who call Houston Baptist Church our home is responsible for? And I think we're going to find some answers to that question in our text as we look at what defines a vibrant church. So let's start with verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of word, of bread, and to prayer. I believe that this verse holds five fundamental truths to our faith. Five truths, one verse. They devoted themselves. And the New American Standard Translation translates this as, they were continually devoting themselves to. So the first truth was, this was a saved church. If you go back to the verses immediately preceding this passage, you see the birth of the Christian church following Pentecost. Just go backwards, one verse to verse 41, and it says that there were 3,000 new believers in one day after a powerful, holy, inspired, and guided speech by Peter. Let me help you put that in context. If I said that our average attendance here is somewhere around 120 people, would I be misrepresenting the facts, Phil? That's pretty close, eh? So we have about 120 people. That's how many people there were in the church prior to Pentecost. So just imagine, just try and wrap your head around this, that next week, 3,000 new believers showed up at our doorstep. Just think about that for a second or two. Because that's literally what happened at Pentecost. Prior to that day, there were 120 devoted followers of Christ. Then, boom, over 3,000. That's like the whole population of Houston showing up on our doorstep on a Sunday morning. Do you think that might cause a few little logistical problems or maybe even some spiritual problems? Some people handling issues? Yeah, could be a problem, right? Well, we may not have been there for the day of Pentecost, but I'm going to just take a little rabbit trail here. But I believe that each of us, the day, no, not even the day, the moment that we decide to follow Christ, we have our own Pentecost moment. There may not be tongues of fire. We may not burst out speaking a foreign language. We probably aren't going to stand up and give a powerful sermon. But when we ask Jesus to come into our life, we receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God just moves right in and takes over, if we allow him. So these 3,000 people, they believed, they were baptized, they were hated, they were ridiculed, they were persecuted, and yet they persevered. Why? Where did they get the strength? Could it be because of their faith? Could it be because of their continual devotion? Their continued devotion to what? And again, in verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Second truth, learning the scriptures foundational to our faith. The apostles' teaching that we read about here wasn't something abstract or something that we can't find. That teaching was the foundation that's now recorded in a book we call the Bible, this book. That as Christians, we're going to really, if we're going to really and truly live as Christians, as followers of Christ, this book is what we need to know. This book we need to understand. This book that allows us to follow the same teaching as these early devoted Christians followed. How devoted are we to the apostles' teaching? Is it something that's a priority to us? Do we really understand what that teaching is about? If we did, how would it impact the day-to-day life in our church? I'm going to break this passage up, and I'm going to read it a little differently than you're going to see it in your Bible, because I really want to drive home a point here. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. So the third truth, fellowship is not optional, nor is it to be taken lightly. It is, in fact, the spiritual duty of believers to encourage each other to holiness and faithfulness. So what does fellowship mean to you? And, you know, I went looking for an answer for that one because I just wanted to really be clear in my head what fellowship meant. And so here's what I found, and this is from the Zondervan Bible Dictionary for the NIV translation. It says fellowship, and it's grounded from the Greek koinonia, which means that which is in common. First definition is partnership or union with others in the bonds of a business partnership, a social or fraternal organization, or just proximity. So what do you think? Is that a fair definition of what some of us Christians consider fellowship to be? In my mind, that's probably where we're at. But wait, there's more. It also says Christians are told not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers because such a union, either in marriage, which we talk about a lot, business, which we don't, or society, which we don't, is incompatible with fellowship with Christians and with God. We commonly talk about unequally yoked in terms of marriage, but I can't ever remember hearing it talked of in the context of a business partnership. But when I read this, I had one of those light bulb moments. I've been in that situation. And I can tell you, it's not a healthy place to be. I wasn't a believer when I entered that particular business partnership with four other guys, none of them believers. But after I became a believer and wanted to follow a different path, I can tell you that it created a lot of stress on me, on my partners, and on the organization. I'd also never heard of unequally yoked talked about in terms of society. I mean, yeah, I think it'd be pretty incongruous for a person to be a full-patch member of the Hell's Angels and still be attending church on Sunday morning. That might be, you know, you might be a little bit of incongruity there. But again, I had a light bulb moment. So I've been a member of the Conservative Party of Canada, or either that or the Reform Party, since before I was old enough to vote. And Shirley had been a member for at least as long as I've known her, until May 28th, 2016. On that day, she wrote a letter to the party resigning as a member. And at the time, I disagreed with her, and I've maintained my membership until tomorrow. The reason that she sent that letter in was that the party had voted at its convention to end their official opposition to gay marriage. That made her, and I'm so proud of her for recognizing it, although I don't think she actually thought of it in terms of unequally yoked, but it made her unequally yoked with the Conservative Party. I, on the other hand, have been one for years who felt that it was better to fight from within for the things you believe in a party that could be government someday. But in a time when society is drifting continually farther and faster from our Christian heritage, and in a society where political parties are more interested in obtaining and maintaining power than they are in what is right, and heaven forbid, what is biblically right, it's time for me to look for a political party that bases policy on biblical truth. So would you agree with the definition now? But wait, there's more. Item number two, membership in a local church or in the church. From the very beginning of the church at Pentecost to the verse we're studying today, they voted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Welcome to Fellowship Baptist Church of Houston. Need I say more? Well, actually I will, but not today. Third thing, partnership in the support of the gospel and in the charitable work of the church. And again, I'm going to be talking about that more, but on another day. And fourth, that heavenly love that fills, or should fill, the hearts of believers one for another and for God. For this love and fellowship, the scriptures use a word, agape, which seldom appears in classical Greek. This fellowship is more satisfying than any mere human love, whether societal, parental, conjugal, or other. So how are we doing in the fellowship department? You know, I know that we can't all be working with fellow believers all the time. We have to interact with non-believers, and we're called to interact with non-believers, whether it's at school, at work, or in the community. But do we make Christian fellowship a priority? Do we consider the beliefs and practices of employers when we evaluate employment opportunities? As employers, do we consider the beliefs and practices of applicants for employment? Are we teaching our children about the risks of being involved in unequally yoked relationships? Is our community involvement supporting the gospel? Are we even involved in the community? How important is our church attendance? Is our involvement in the church active? Or is it enough to be here Sunday, sing a few songs, listen to the message, and then slip out before the end of the last song so we don't have to interact with anybody, or worse yet, commit to some involvement outside of attending church on Sunday? How are we doing in our fellowship, our relationship with God? Are we in His Word? Are we talking to Him in prayer? Are we prepared to make radical changes in the way we think and act to align ourselves with God's way of doing things? So how are we doing in the fellowship department? Do we know, do we understand, do we feel that agape love, that heavenly love that fills our hearts one for another and for God? Do we have a fellowship within our church that is more satisfying than mere human love? Back to verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Truth number four. We don't have a lot of sacraments in the church, but participation in them is not optional. We're going to have communion or the Lord's Supper later in the service, and that's what this is talking about, obedience to the spiritual duty of the breaking of bread. As Christians, we meet on common ground at the foot of the cross. All of us are sinners, saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Communion acknowledges the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross and shows the unity of believers as we symbolically partake in the same bread and blood. John MacArthur writes, "Communion calls for self-examination and purging of sin, thus purifying the church. Nothing is more vital to the church's ongoing, regular confrontation of sins in the lives of its people than the thoughtful expression of devotion to the remembrance of the cross." So how are we doing in self-examination? Are we confronting our sin? Do we know or do we acknowledge the sin in our life? Are we prepared to deal with sin, to remove it from our lives? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And they devoted themselves to prayer. Truth number five, faithful prayer moves mountains. The Bible calls us to pray at all times, to be devoted to prayer. We're to pray individually and corporately. And I think this passage is actually referring more to corporate prayer than to private prayer. John MacArthur describes prayer as the slender nerve that moves omnipotence. Our prayers have an impact. He goes on to say in the next paragraph, sadly, prayer is much neglected in the church today. Programs, concerts, entertainment, or the testimonies of the rich and famous draw large crowds. Prayer meetings, on the other hand, draw only the faithful few. That is undoubtedly the reason for much of the weakness in the contemporary church. Unlike the early church, we have forgotten the Bible's commands to pray at all times and to be devoted to prayer. Back to an offshoot of my original question, whose responsibility is corporate prayer? We typically have an elder pray during the opening of our service, and then the pastor does a pastoral prayer. But is that adequate for corporate prayer? I don't think so, but I know the ladies' Bible studies have corporate prayer, and we usually offer the option for each guy to pray at our men's breakfasts. Are we up to adequate yet? As MacArthur says, I think we've forgotten the Bible's commands to pray at all times and to be devoted to prayer. Just going to leave that parked with you for now. And again, something more to think about in preparation for another upcoming message. Wow, we spent a lot of time in that one verse, and I really hope that you found it worthwhile, because as I said earlier, it's a foundational verse that has huge implications for us in our walk with God. So let's just move on to verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. We can all agree that God used Jesus' disciples in a mighty way. The apostolic power that he provided was meant to prove to the Jewish population that these guys were indeed God's messengers. They were meant to attract attention, and boy, did they attract attention. They had the general population in awe. The Greek word here is phobos, which is probably more literally translated as fear or holy terror related to the divine presence. They had the religious elite in a fury that could only be satisfied, as we see later in Acts, with an attempt to eradicate the Christians. But they definitely attracted attention, and they built a church that has survived more than 2,000 years. So do we still have signs and wonders today? Certainly not in the way the apostles were performing signs and wonders. This was a very special time in history, designed and executed by God to not only show his power, but to show his grace and love. The validation and canonization of the accounts of this period in history into this book negated the need for miracles beyond the time of the apostles. However, we do still have a different kind of miracle that is tangible in our modern age. And that miracle is the work God performs in the hearts of rebellious sinners as he transforms us into his children who are growing into the likeness of his Son. And so, as one rebellious sinner to another, speaking to each of you, how is that miracle working out in your life? Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to do his work in you? Are the people around you in awe of the miracle they see happening in your life? Are you supporting fellow believers in their transformational journey? Verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. All the believers were together, and we have to remember, we have to put this in context, that the time period being described here was within weeks for sure, and maybe even within days of Pentecost. The church hadn't yet been scattered. What we see here is a church without division, with a unity that was not only spiritual but very practical. Some people might look at these two verses and see communal living, or even some form of communism. I don't see, and I certainly don't advocate either of those things. Pentecost was one of the major feasts in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, and the sharing we see here The mutual meeting of needs was a long-standing tradition, as the inns in Jerusalem simply couldn't accommodate the huge influx of travelers that would occur during the feasts. So the common people would open their homes and share resources with travelers. There's a pretty strong probability that a large number of the early church members were from these pilgrims. So there would have been many needs for these people who had basically abandoned their previous lives to join this new work of God. And then there would have been the poor believers as well, those who just needed help continually. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. What I see here is a church that gave sacrificially. A church that put the welfare of others in the congregation ahead of holding material things. That they were willing to sell property and possessions. Note in verse 46, you'll see that they all still had homes, so they weren't selling their homes, but they were selling other property. But they were willing to sacrifice not only current cash, take some money and hand it to somebody, but they were willing to sacrifice future earning potential. They were willing to sacrifice future earning potential in order to help others. And that just indicates to me that there's this huge, massive generosity, this huge, truly sacrificial love for those in need. At some point, you're probably going to get tired of me asking questions without providing answers, but I really can't provide answers to the questions I'm asking because they're so personal. Each of us will have our own answer, but here we go again. How are we doing in the togetherness department? Are we more concerned about the needs of others than we are about our own wants? Because that really is one of the distinctions in my mind. This passage says nothing about the things we want over and above basic needs. Are you focused on something bigger and better? A better car? A bigger snowmobile to climb that one hill you can't get up with the one you have? A bigger boat, or maybe just a boat? I mean, for me right now, you can ask Shirley, she'll validate this, it's a new tractor that we can't afford, so we can get our gardening done a little more efficiently. How are we doing in the sacrificial giving department? Have you looked at what you're giving back to God? Is it a pittance of what you earn, or are you giving up something? Are you giving up something in order for the good of others and the good of the church? Verse 46 says that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. These early believers would have attended the temple for daily prayers, and you can bet your last dollar they were also witnessing to non-believers while they were there. They were sharing not only material things as outlined in the previous two verses, they were sharing spiritual things. The breaking of bread referred to here is, of course, communion. Practiced not once a month as we do, but every time they met together. There are people, I know, who believe that we should be following this example and celebrate communion every time we meet. And I've attended churches where communion is taken every service. Does that make them more spiritually attuned? I'm really not sure. But let me know your thoughts on that sometime. The part of this passage that catches my attention is they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. They shared meals with each other in their homes. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:9, "Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling." I love that. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So, do you regularly invite others from the church into your home for a meal? Do you invite only those you know well? Or do you go out of your way to invite those you may not know well? What about newcomers or visitors to the church? And what about the flip side of that? When you're invited to someone's home for a meal, do you accept the invitation? Do you only do that with people you know well? What if a family you don't know well invites you to dine with them? Do you accept the idea of getting to know them better, or do you dodge the invitation? So they not only invited others to share meals in their homes, but they did it with glad and sincere hearts. So that's an indication of the joy that was abundant in this early church. Reading ahead into the first bit of verse 47 and putting that together with the last part of verse 46, we read that they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God. We see from the nature of the church and we see the root of that joy, God. So we see that joy from the nature of the church and we see it from the root of that joy, which is God. And we see that all in these verses. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2, Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one in mind. Paul is calling for unity in the church, for oneness among believers. As an elder in the church, I can understand this call, and I can understand when he states that this would make his joy complete. You know, there will always be, and always have been, disagreements, often strong disagreements between people. There will be times, and there have been times, when those disagreements overflow and affect others in the church, and even the very health of the church. However, there is a strong call to overcome those issues, to set aside those complaints, to stop playing the blame game in favor of a united, unified, unselfish, obedient, loving, sharing, giving body of believers. A body of believers where everyone has glad and sincere hearts, where the focus is praising God, and the way we praise God, the way we should conduct life in the church is illustrated in this passage. And when we go to verse 47, we see the results that were produced as a result of this dynamic church. Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Enjoying the favor of all the people. Is it possible that those on the outside of this church looking in saw something happening that was beyond amazing? I think that the favor God granted on these believers produced transformed lives. Transformed lives that produced a joy that they exuded constantly, a joy that validated the message they shared daily in the temple, a joy that proved true to the words of Jesus in John 13 at verse 35, where he said, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And that answered his prayer in John 17 at verse 21, that all of them may be one. "Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Enjoying the favor of all the people. So how do we measure up? When the community of Houston stands on the outside of Houston Fellowship Baptist Church and looks in, what do they see? Is it something appealing that they want to share in, be part of? Is it a unified, united, unselfish, obedient, loving, sharing, giving body of believers? If not, then what do they see? And we see further that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So the first thing we see in that little phrase is something really significant. It says, the Lord added to their number. The transforming work of God through the Holy Spirit is responsible for turning hearts towards Jesus. We can't claim any of the success in a new believer coming to Christ. That's the work of God. That doesn't let us off the hook, however. Our responsibility is to live the type of lives God intends us to live, to carry on a life inside and outside of the church that projects into the community, into our workplaces, into our social interactions, the sacrificial love of Christ. When someone from outside the church looks at Fellowship Baptist Church of Houston, do they look at a building? Well, the plumber might when he comes to fix a leak, or the electrician when he's installing a new light. But do they look at a building? No, they don't. They look at the people, don't they? They look at you. They look at me. They look at the person sitting next to you. They look at the person sitting on the other side of the church that you've maybe never spoken with. What do they see? I think we have a beautiful example over the past 3 months of what the church should look like. Just ask Brian Hewitt. As Barbara was confined to a hospital bed for the past 3 months, her and Brian were blessed with innumerable visits from friends within the church, not just this church, but the greater church. Visitors who sang with Barb, encouraged them both, just hung around to provide company, who freely gave up their time, to meet the needs of fellow Christians. And then after Barb passed away, the group that willingly came together to organize and host a celebration of life yesterday, that was a beautiful testament to Barb's life. Believers acting out their love for fellow believers. The fellow I met last winter, on the other hand, didn't see what God wants people to see. Which brings me back to my original question. Whose responsibility is it to make newcomers to our church feel welcome? Is it solely the pastor's responsibility? And you know what? We tend to lean on our pastor for a lot. Even we as elders are guilty of doing that. Who should do that? Who's the first person that comes to mind? Well, the pastor, of course. He's the one with the time, right? Well, you know, right now, our pastor's away on an extended leave, and we have a unique opportunity to find out how much our pastor really does. Don't we, Mike? Yeah. How many of the little details he takes care of, and I hope an opportunity that we can come together as a body, learn what those details are, take care of them, and continue taking care of them, even when after Larry and Joan get back, so that we can free Larry and Joan up to love on people even better than they already do. Whose responsibility is it to make newcomers to our church feel welcome? Is it something the elders should be right on top of all the time? Yeah, we know. We bear more responsibility in this regard, just like we do with other responsibilities in the church. And we try. Or is it something that each of us who call this church our home is responsible for? If we follow the example of the early church, I think we have the answer to this one, don't we? The organic growth that happened in that early church simply could not, would not have happened if all the believers weren't working together to welcome newcomers. I feel like I'm harping a little bit on a tiny little function of the church here, but I believe that it's an indicator of how well the church is functioning. If we as believers feel that we are being loved, then it's easier for us to show love. When was the last time you actively engaged with someone you didn't know? Whether you initiated the contact or they did. Someone who may in fact be on their first visit to our church. When was the last time you sat down for coffee with someone from our church who you knew was hurting? Are you exuding joy in everything you do? When was the last time you shared the source of that joy with someone from inside the church, let alone a non-believer? We have work to do. As Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Salvation is God's job, but we have a responsibility as followers of Christ living within a local church to make God's work for us a priority that will make this a dynamic church that prepares the fields for God's work, where we are all devoted to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer, where we're all filled with awe at the spiritual growth that is happening in our church, where we're together or unified, where the needs of the welfare of the people around us is more important than our own wants, where we meet together regularly in the temple courts, at church, and maybe not just on Sunday, where we get together in homes and eat together with glad and sincere hearts, joyfully praising God, and where the daily acting out of our faith in our lives allows us to enjoy the favor of all the people. If we can do those things, then we will see the Lord add to our number regularly those whom he has chosen to be saved. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day. Thank you for the people who are here today, Father. I pray that this message was what you wanted me to deliver, Father, and not my own creation. I pray that it will have an impact for your kingdom and on this church, Father, and I just pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.